It's an interesting story about that hymn. I was talking to Daryl and Bill about during the break. Just happened to sing that this morning, is that during World War I, you probably all know this, but maybe somebody doesn't. During World War I, and World War I was a trench war, you know, they had trenches on both sides, and in the middle was what they called no man's land, because if you went out there, you got shot. And the powers of British troops and the German troops decided to have a Christmas truce where they said, we won't shoot at each other during the Christmas season. Well, some of the British troops were sitting in their trenches and they heard that song, Silent Night, coming from the German trenches. So they went over to see what was going on. And pretty soon they were all singing Christmas songs together, Christmas carols. And then they went out into no man's land and had a soccer game. And then the Christmas truce ended and they started killing each other again. Who can figure that? It's a sinful world we live in. It's totally beyond our comprehension how evil we are. That was just an interesting side note. That song reminded me of it because it is a kind of a strange story. Let's turn to Job again. And we're looking at Job chapter 9. And in chapter 9 of Job, we're looking at how Job is coming to his theology and he's questioning it. He's wondering about things. Remember, the first two of his friends, when they tried to give him advice, actually made things worse because of their theology. It was wrong. And they said that if you're suffering, Job, and Job was suffering, he'd lost everything. If you're suffering, there has to be an identifiable sin that you're not dealing with. So Job looked at himself and he said, there is no identifiable sin that I can see. So why am I suffering? And that's kind of how he's trying to understand. Now his friends, they didn't try to understand so much because they were set in their ways, basically. They were prospering, so they figured that means I'm a good person. And in their theology, you could deduce a person's character from his prosperity. The more prosperous a person was, the better of a person he was, because God obviously has to reward goodness and punish evil. Well, they didn't see any time lapse between that. They thought it had to be immediate. So if they were doing well, they thought, well, I'm a good person. If Job was doing badly, well, Job has some sin that he's not dealing with. And he won't admit to. So we had the first part of Job's response to Bildad, and that's chapter 9. And now we're going to look at verses 16 through 18 and look at why Job gets a little frustrated, because Job agreed with their theology. He thought that's true. In fact, look at verse 2. And Job is answering Bildad, and Bildad has just told him, you know, you're suffering because of a sin. And verse 2 says, in truth, I know this is so. So he believed that same theology, which was incorrect, of course, because there are many other things that can be the cause of suffering, not only an identifiable sin that you're not dealing with. But now Job says, I know that's true, but when I look at myself, I don't see this sin or these sins. So the problem must be with God. He must be not fair. He must punish everybody, just or unjust. And that's the conclusion he comes to at first, based on his incorrect doctrine. You see why we're so careful about doctrine around here? Why we work so hard to get it correctly? because one false doctrine leads to another, and to another. And the second point, first, false doctrines tend to propagate. They tend to take over. Secondly, God's word will not bring you comfort unless you understand it correctly. And that's very, very important for believers to know. God's word will not comfort you unless you understand it correctly. Look at the Thessalonians for an example. Remember when Paul was up in Thessalonica and he didn't have a lot of time with them the first time he was there. So he wrote a letter explaining some things, and somebody took these letters and even forged letters with Paul's name on them, and they had the doctrine of the day of the Lord confused. And they said, we are in that time period called the day of the Lord. Well, if you look at the Old Testament, you'll see the day of the Lord goes with suffering. It goes with terrible things happening. And they were getting scared. They weren't being comforted by God's word. They were scared out of their wits by God's word. That's because they didn't understand it correctly. And that's what the problem is with Job. I've told this story before, that I once, before I was a believer, decided that I want to see what this Christianity is all about. And I took my Bible and I opened it to the book of Matthew and I started reading. And I got so scared I had to shut it and say, I can't do this. I'm doomed. I might as well party. I was younger then. And, you know, that's the conclusion I came to, because I did not understand. I didn't understand that Matthew was written to nation Israel to present the king to nation Israel. I didn't know any of that. I just started reading and I got scared. So God's word does not comfort us unless we understand it correctly. And Job had an insufficient basis for his doctrines. He didn't understand them correctly. He didn't have that time difference between his actions and God's response. Sometimes there's a time lag there. So Job is pondering, what can I do now? How can I be straight with God? Because in last hour we looked at this, and the first part of chapter 9 deals with a lot of judicial legal terms. And what Job is saying basically is, how could I get God into court? He's all powerful. I can't make him come to court. And if I did, how could I argue with him? Because he has all knowledge. He's all wiser than I am. He's more powerful than I am. I would probably just get tongue-tied and implicate myself on the cross-examination. So Job is trying to work out his experiences in light of his theology. And he came to the wrong conclusion, of course. He came to the conclusion, well, if suffering is a result of sin and I haven't sinned, then the problem has to be with God. He needs to be called to court because he's overstepped the boundaries of our covenant relationship, which is do good, be rewarded, do bad, and be punished, which, of course, is not true. So here we have Job in verses 16 through 18 still pondering the same question. And verse 16 says, if I called and he answered me, now he's saying if I called him and he actually did come into a courtroom scenario with me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. So Job, in verse 16, it says, if I called and he answered me. Now that has its presented in the language of a legal summons. A legal summons. It's like saying, if I summoned God, gave him a summons and said he had to appear in court, what if he did? What would happen? Well, his frustration is based on the fact that if God did answer his summons, if he were to face God in court, God would be the defendant or the accused person, but he'd also be the judge. Now, how would you feel about that? If you came into court and you were a prosecuting attorney and the defendant was the judge, you'd say, well, I don't have a chance. And that's exactly how Job is feeling right now. I don't have a chance. I can't stand up to God. So Job doubted that God would even listen to him. Why would he listen to me? You know, if God is bent on destroying me, and that's the conclusion he's come to, verse 17, he bruises me with a tempest, multiplies my wounds without cause. So what? God is bent on destroying me. Now, why would he listen to me in court? And he's the judge. So Job would have no alternative but to throw himself on the mercy of the court. I mean, that's all he could do. What else could he do? So not only is God too powerful to be brought to court, even if he did come to court, how could Job hope for a fair hearing? Now, Job is getting at something here. You see it coming? What does Job need then? Job needs somebody in between. He needs an arbitrator because he can't possibly face God. Now, who's that arbitrator going to be, I suppose, as things pan out throughout history? We have an advocate with the Father. So we don't have to worry about that, saying, you know, I can't talk to God. I'm just a slimy worm of a sinner. I need an advocate to present God my side of the story. And we have one, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if we sin, and that old accuser, Satan, comes and says, Jim sinned, he did this, Jesus Christ can come forward as my advocate, and he'll tell God, you know what? That was paid for on the cross. You got nothing on him. So Job is working towards this. First he's saying, I can't argue with God. What's got to be the answer? He complains. The frustration gets so bad. I mean, he complains that God is punishing him brutally. It says, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. The phrase without cause means that Job thinks that God is acting just capriciously. You know what? I don't have anything to do today. I'm kind of bored. I'm going to make Job suffer. And that's how Job sees this, because he's suffering and it's without cause. So it's kind of interesting that without cause is a Hebrew word, hinam, and it means freely or for nothing. But the interesting thing about that is it's the same word used in chapter 1 and verse 9. Look back at Job 1:9. When Satan is being sarcastic with God, and he says, then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? And that's the same word, for no reason. And Satan's point, of course, is of course not. He doesn't worship God for no reason. He worships God because God gives him prosperity. So God says, okay, take away his prosperity and see what happens. And that's what's happening to Job. He didn't understand that at the time, of course, but that's what was happening. Now, God has allowed Job to be tempted in a way that's, it questions the very basis of his faith. I mean, that strikes right at the heart of Job's faith. What is his faith? What is his doctrine? God is good. God is just. So if I do good, God has to reward me. I mean, that's almost a works mentality, isn't it? It's not almost, it is, but that's his mentality. There is no stronger test for the faithful servant of God than to doubt God's attributes, his character. That's the worst condition we can get into, is when we start doubting God's character. He can't really be just because he let this happen. And then unbelievers will swamp you with this. You'll get this all the time from the world. How can you say your God is a loving God when there was a hurricane somewhere, or there was an earthquake and thousands of people died? You're going to tell me they were all evil people? Well, as a matter of fact, no, they weren't. There are other reasons for believers to suffer. It is a very strong test. On the other hand, there's no greater honor than to have God allow you to be tested to the point where you doubt one of God's basic attributes. Now, I know it's hard for us to appreciate that. And God, no thanks. I'm fine. You don't have to give me that opportunity. But if you stop and think about it, God has such confidence in Job that he's not afraid to have his own goodness tainted, or appear to be tainted. It's not really tainted. So he really has confidence in Job, doesn't he? He said, I'll let you take away the basis for his understanding here and my character, and I'll allow you to have him think my character is tainted because he's going to worship me anyway. And you know what? Job does. So Job intensifies his complaint in verse 18, where he says, he will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. God doesn't even give him time to catch his breath. He just saturates me with bitterness. Constant emotional turmoil. God is keeping me in constant emotional turmoil, and I can't even catch my breath because I'm so full of bitterness. Job now reaches the point of helplessness in verse 19, where it says, if it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Who can give him a summons? So in that verse, Job looks back at God's power, and he said, he's the all-powerful one. And we went through that last hour in verse 5, where it says, God removes the mountains, he overturns them, he shakes the earth, he commands the sun not to shine, sets a seal upon the stars. He's all-powerful. So God is all-powerful, and Job is looking back at that. Now he looks ahead at his justice, and that'll be described in verses 20 through 24. Remember what that's called when a verse looks backwards and forwards both? It's a Janus. They call it that because of the Greek guard that had a face on both sides of his head. I guess that would mean whenever he had a thought, he'd have an afterthought. God is supreme in the matter of power. He's subject to no justice outside of his own justice. Man has no grounds on which to contend with. Well, what's Job going to contend with? So in either case, whether it's a matter of power or of justice, Job couldn't possibly come out on top. He couldn't possibly contend with God. So now he's gone from frustration to helplessness. What can I do? I'm suffering. And it's undeserved suffering. In fact, Job convinced himself that God is so overwhelming, he would get confused and testify against himself. Look at verse 15. For though I were right, I could not answer. Even if I was right, I wouldn't know what to say to God. What could I tell him? God, I'm right and you're wrong? God's never wrong. So, see, Job has a good understanding of some of the attributes of God. He knows that he's omniscient. He knows that he's omnipotent. He knows that he is sovereign. It's just that he has misconnected his justice. And he has a little warped sense of God's justice because he thinks God's justice has to be immediate. If I do something good, I have to be immediately rewarded. If I do something bad, I have to be immediately punished. And that's not true. There's a time lapse. Our actions and God's actions in return. Sometimes. Not always, but there is sometimes. Whether I'm at fault or not, Job is saying, my innocence or even my life itself, what does that mean to God? Nothing. And that's what Job is thinking here, you know. He's depressed. My life means nothing to God. So if I was to stand before him in court, even if I was right, what difference would it make? Because he doesn't care about my life. He's trying to destroy me. So you see where Job is now? He's at the point of utter helplessness. And in verse 21, he just blurts out his innocence. He says, I'm guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. He just blurts it out. I'm innocent. And it doesn't matter to him. Why doesn't it matter? Because I don't notice myself. It doesn't matter anyway. I do not take notice of myself. He's reached the level of despair where he doesn't even care about himself anymore. And he's reached that back in chapter 3. You'll remember when he was asked, God, please take me away from here. Take me home. Kill me so that I can have rest, so I can have an escape from all these troubles I'm having. And Job is just exhibiting human viewpoint that we see every day. You know, Dr. Kevorkian, Jack the Dripper, what's he doing? He's just trying to release people from suffering. And I'm sure he's sincere. I'm sure he thinks he's doing a good thing. But you know what? He's not. Because God is sovereign over life and death. And I know if I was suffering like that, and I don't know if I'd be able to take it like Job did. He wanted to die. But he never considered suicide. He always said, God, take me, please. So he knew that God was sovereign over life and death. He had a good handle on the doctrine of sovereignty. He didn't have a good handle on the doctrine of justice. He's saying, now my life is just a misery. What difference does it make? I hate my life. In other words, that's what Job is saying. So he comes to a conclusion, and you have to admit, from his point of view, his conclusion is correct. And that's 22 through 24. It says, it is all one. Therefore, I say, he destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? So you see, Job is in a very bad place now. He's come to the conclusion that God destroys the innocent and the guilty both, because he knows he's innocent and he's being destroyed. So he says, God must just destroy the innocent and the guilty both. We need to take note here that Job, he's laying the blame for the injustice on the Lord. And why is he doing that? Because of his experiences, because of appearances. It looks that way to me because I'm suffering. Not on doctrine, but on appearances. Again, see why we're so careful about doctrine here. We can't base our judgments on appearances. And we noted last time, or last week, that Eliphaz tried to counsel Job based on his experiences. He says, from what I've seen, the evil get what they have coming. Well, that's no basis to judge something on. We have to judge from doctrine, from God's word. That's the only standard we have. And in fact, Job is going to be rebuked for this later by Elihu and by God himself. So Job is in a bad place here. He's having a bad mental attitude. This conclusion that he's come to, and it's kind of bitter, sarcastic, cynical, sounds like something I would come up with. It was drawn completely from his experiences, wasn't it? He's saying, I'm suffering. That's an experience. We have to take our experiences and filter them through God's word, not the other way around. And that's what he's trying to do. He's trying to take God's doctrine and filter it through his experience, when he should be taking his experience and filtering it through God's word. And the only way you can do that is to know God's word. And that's why we study God's word. You have to admit that this conclusion did not represent Job's real underlying trust in the wisdom and righteousness of God. He was very, very emotionally distressed. And what did we say last week about counseling and about helping each other, that we have to allow for people's emotions? Now, we can't rule our lives by our emotions, but we have to allow for them. We say some pretty weird things when we get emotional, don't we? Or is it just me? I mean, I say some things that I know are doctrinally incorrect when I get emotional, but that doesn't represent my doctrine. It represents my idiocy in letting my emotions control what I'm saying. Now, that's not to say we deny our emotions. I always stress this. You have to recognize your emotions, deal with them, but don't make your doctrine depend on them. And that's so very common in the church, you know. People's doctrine is completely dictated by their experiences. I go somewhere and, I feel wonderful after I come out of there, you know, or somebody will raise his hand and half the auditorium will collapse, slain in spirit, barking like a dog in the spirit, laughing in the spirit, drunk in the spirit. All of these things that are based completely on experience and not on doctrine. That's not Christianity. Christianity is based on doctrine. Job's going to find that out because, well, this is going to come up again. And that'll be discussed. Look at chapter 19 just for an example. In chapter 19, verse 25. And here Job's saying, I know my Redeemer lives. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and At the last, he will take his stand on the earth. Job knows that. He's just in an emotional turmoil here, and he's saying things that are not really representative of his trust in God. So Job is being overtaken by human viewpoint in his emotional distress. Well, the only way we can protect ourselves from that, because we will be bombarded with human viewpoint, especially if we're in distress, because everybody's going to want to help, and a lot of those people that are going to want to help don't know doctrine. And they'll be well-meaning but misinformed, like Job's friends were, and they're going to come and bombard us with human viewpoint. You know, death is just a natural part of life. No, it isn't. Death is horribly unnatural. It's so unnatural that when Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, he wept. Why do you suppose he wept? Because he was going to miss Lazarus? He knew he was going to resurrect him in a couple minutes, or resuscitate him, we probably say, because he wasn't resurrected in the sense of receiving a glorified body. Jesus was crying at the horrible, horrible thing that death is. It's not natural. In fact, if it was natural, why would we take our dead, put them in boxes, and bury them? That's not natural. It's unnatural. But human viewpoint's going to be coming in there. And our doctrinal response to that is, I don't grieve as others grieve because I know that the Lord's going to return. And you know what? If I lose a loved one, the Lord returns, that loved one is going to be called even before I do. So I don't grieve as others grieve. I still grieve, of course, but it's different. So Job is being overtaken here by human viewpoint. Boy, and just how many times have you heard those arguments? When God sends a scourge, you want to tell me that all of those people were evil people? God is just capricious. He kills people for no reason at all. Should be no apparent reason. God doesn't think like we do. He has plans we don't know about. Scourge is an interesting word. It's the word shoat in Hebrew. Literally, it's a whip. It means a whip. And that's where, you know, scourging, the whipping, comes from. And it applies to a judgment on that brings widespread death. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 10. We'll find the same word over there in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 26. Where it says, the Lord of the hosts will arouse a scourge against him like the slaughter of Midian at the rock of Oreb. So it's talking not just about one person, but about a lot of people. And look over in chapter 28 of Isaiah, in verse 15, where it says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol, we have made a pact. The overwhelming scourge will not reach us when it passes by, for we have made falsehood our refuge, and we have concealed ourselves with deception. So the scourge needn't worry about the exact meaning of the text. We're looking at the word here. The word scourge is used to represent widespread death and destruction. So now back to Job again. And that's what he's talking about when that's human viewpoint. You know, if God sends a scourge and thousands of people die, he's being unfair. How can you say you have a fair, loving God when this happens? And we have to have a response to that, because we're going to be told that if we proclaim the gospel. It says, if God does that, he mocks the despair of the innocent. That's what Job says. Mocks the despair of the innocent. What does that mean? Well, it means he lets them cry out in despair, and he doesn't do anything to stop it. Is that fair? Is God fair? Yes, God is fair, but there's a time differential here. The complaint is in direct opposition now to what Bildad said. Remember what Bildad said? There's cause and effect, good, prosper, bad, suffer. Back in chapter 8 and verse 20, where he said, lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. And that's Bildad's self-righteous little world there, because he hasn't suffered. So he feels completely confident in saying that. So all of this is in protest. Job is protesting what his friends say. He said, look, I've thought this over. You guys say God rewards the good, punishes the wicked. You're wrong. You know, he couldn't accept their view. Why? Because, as he saw it, God destroys both. Because he said, I didn't do anything to deserve this, and yet God destroyed me, and he destroys the wicked too, so God just destroys everybody. Their concept, that is Job's friends, Eliphaz and Bildad, who have been counseling him, their concept of God's neat little handling of justice, it just can't be reconciled with the facts of life. And that's the same, that's true today, isn't it? Can you reconcile God's good, his justice, when you look around in the world? You can't do that. Of course, we have to understand the world is in control of the wicked one, and it's a battle. And of course, it's not going to be fair. Sometimes the justice will come. God is a just God, but it's postponed. And why does God postpone that? Just because he's capricious or wicked? No, he postpones it so that everybody that's to be saved can be saved. And we see that in the New Testament, don't we? Some people think God is dilly-dallying. He's not getting here soon enough. I want him to come down here right now and have the rapture. I'm ready to go. Get me out of here. Well, there might be somebody that needs to be saved this afternoon that I don't know about. Can you believe it? God might know something I don't. So I have to just say, it's your timetable, God, not mine. And if things don't seem fair to me, well, things aren't fair in this life, and you're going to take care of that someday. So I have to learn to take the long view and just say, okay. So Job is catching on that his friends are wrong. He came to the wrong conclusion as well. God destroys everybody. So Job's own example is what got him thinking about this. So you see that there's good coming out of this. And when God brings suffering, it's always for a believer's benefits, because all things work to the good for those who are the called. All things, even suffering, believe it or not. Job's going to learn doctrine here. What could be more important than that? And we'll pick up there then next week with verse 25. And Job is still going to be complaining, so be ready for some grim stuff. This isn't really a fun part of Scripture to study, and most of the popular evangelists won't touch this kind of thing because they don't want you to believe that you can suffer if you're a believer. They want you to believe that if you send them money, God will prosper you immediately. And that just simply isn't true. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this book of Job. In Christ's name, amen.